Church, do you love Jesus?
Yes, we love Jesus.
Are you sure you love Jesus?
I'm sure we love Jesus.
And why do you love Jesus? Because he first loved me, that's the reason we all are to love him. Sing together. Oh, how I love Jesus. Singing, oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. Mighty God, an everlasting Father, somewhere in your great and calm eternity, you foresaw this moment. Lord, you decided that I, as your humble servant and adopted son, might gain the privilege of being able to speak to your people on this blessed Sabbath morning. Lord, we are grateful because we have life, and not just life as in breath in our physical bodies, but more abundantly in Christ. Lord, we are privileged, and we ask, Father, that you would visit us in this place. Help this not to be a regular Sabbath. We pray, Lord, as your Spirit comes down, the sweet, sweet Spirit of Jesus, that every heart would be touched by your word, that every mind would be stirred, and that we would leave this place not the same when we woke up, when we came this morning. Fail not to grant each heart a blessing, Lord, an insight into a more beautiful picture of him who is altogether lovely. This is our prayer, and we ask that you'll help this to be our experience, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm changing my message. I hope that's okay for those of you who printed the bulletin. So forgive me, accept my apology now. The title of our message this morning will be Just This One Time. I was praying and talking to God since I came last night and was not sure exactly what message. But, you know, people email you. They ask you, hey, what are the titles of your messages, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So you got to send something just so they can put something in the bulletin. But at the end of the day, before you step up these steps, I just need to know, Lord, that what I'm about to say is what you want me to say right now. I don't care what the title says in the bulletin. And so my heart is at unrest. I just ask God, Lord, just tell me what to say. I'll say it. And so he says, Sebastian, this is the message at this time. I bring you greetings from Cambridge, Massachusetts, as they introduced. Currently directing a ministry called Stride. It's very, very young. And it's just... It's simply an intention to train people who are in the midst of a secular environment, high school students, college students, and even young professionals. STRIDE is an acronym. You'll find that we actually like acronyms in campus ministries. But STRIDE stands for Student Training and Resource Institute for Discipleship and Evangelism. And so the focus is not just to train them to do evangelism, but also to help them to be better disciples of Christ. And also to learn how to make disciples, because when you compare the gospel accounts, he doesn't just say go and preach, he goes to make disciples of all men. So making disciples takes a personal investment. And so under the calling of God and his blessing, I've accepted the call to be there in Massachusetts to do that work, and it's changing my life, to be honest. It's changing my life. And I recognize that discipleship is really something that's very much missing from how we run our churches and our ministries. We give people a lot of information and we give them a lot of tools, but a lot of times they need you to invest in them, just who you are. They need to know that Christianity runs deep in your heart, not just when you're up front, but when you're at home. How to become a Christian even at home, when you're shopping, and recognizing that we need to lose a little bit of anonymity in our lives. We like to be private, and we let people in a certain distance. But it's important that we let people in, because if we're truly Christian through and through, we have nothing to hide. But the reality is many of us do have something to hide. And that's why we like to keep people at a distance. But you can't disciple someone at a distance. And so I believe this is why many of us do not take up the work of discipleship, because we know that there's something in our lives that God has his hand upon and we have not surrendered it yet. That's just my soapbox. But anyway, enough about me. That's not why we're here. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. When you're there, you can say amen. Do we say amen in this church? Okay. Just checking. Have to always remind churches that amen is not a black word. You go to the black church, you step up, they say amen. Good morning, amen. But amen is a word that is spoken by saints who know what it means to be saved by grace. And they'll sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. 2 Chronicles, the 32nd chapter. And I want to start reading. Still hear pages turning, but our title is Just This One Time. And this morning, I want to share a message with you that pretty much is the, if I were giving my personal testimony, this message would be part two of my testimony. In 2 Chronicles, the 32nd chapter, in taking this message just this one time, we read about one of the godly kings of Israel, King Hezekiah. It is said that Chronicles is written from a priestly standpoint of the history of the nation, and that Kings is written from a prophetic standpoint of the history of the nation at that time. And when you take Chronicles and the Reformation and the revival that took place under King Hezekiah, we find that despite his intentions and even midst of his success, there was still opposition. There were still problems that perplexed a man who knew what it was to depend upon God. And one of these situations of opposition was that the king Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, decided to besiege Jerusalem. This is where we pick up our story. And as he decides to do this, Sennacherib, he's still kind of out there running some military campaigns. And you'd have to study in 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 38 to pull all the pieces together, kind of like doing an archaeological dig sometimes. But you pull all the pieces together and you find that Sennacherib decides, while he's on one military campaign, that he's going to send Hezekiah a little email. So he says, hey, can you send Hezekiah an email? Because I'm coming to Jerusalem next. I'm over here in Lachish, destroying some people here. But send him an email and just let him know, hey, I heard that you're trying to encourage your people because you heard that I'm trying to attack you. And you're trying to tell them that their God will deliver them. And so in this letter, which is in 2 Kings 19, as Hezekiah reads the email that he gets, says Sennacherib is interested in taking over Jerusalem. He clicks open. As he reads his email, he realizes that Sennacherib says, look, we came to the Hittites, their God couldn't deliver them. We came to this group, they claimed that their gods would deliver them, didn't deliver them. We came to this group, they claimed that their gods could deliver them, didn't deliver them. What makes you think your God will deliver you from me? Don't try to give false hope to your people, telling them that they're going to be delivered. And so as a result of this, Hezekiah reads this email, and I can imagine at that time, you know, the Bible says that Hezekiah printed off that email, took the email, went into the house of the Lord, and he knelt down before God, the Bible says, and he spread it out before the Lord. Now, I don't know if you've been in some situations in your life where you needed to just spread it out before the Lord. And he's going before God to say, Lord, do you see this? This is the situation. I'm at my wit's end. And it reminds me of one of the compelling reasons as to why I decided to become a Christian in the first place. I wasn't raised a Christian. My parents left the Adventist church shortly after I was born. So as far as I understand, the Adventist church was one yearbook from Oakwood. That's all I knew. So finally, when I'm at the very place where I'm deciding whether to become a Christian, and I met a young lady who was giving me Bible studies, and I remember I had a girlfriend at the time, and my girlfriend at the time, I was reading the Bible December 2001 for the first time. And as I was reading the Bible, I was like, man, you know, you're coming across all these different things, and I would write down verses that stuck out to me. And so one of the things you come across, of course, is the Ten Commandments. So you're like, okay, this is interesting. So you're reading the Ten Commandments, and boom, I step upon the commandment that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And I'm like, oh, no. But I'm thinking adultery is only for married people. So, you know, I had to do some research, right? Make some phone calls, you know. Didn't really know how to use a concordance yet. So I was like, all right, found out that adultery, fornication, pretty much the same thing. And so I was like, man, so I have to, like, I need to call my girlfriend. So I fly back to Atlanta from Chicago, where I was visiting my mother, is where I was raised. And I get back and I tell my girlfriend the whole spiel. I'm like, yeah, you know, here's the deal. Like, this is wrong. You know, we need to, like, can't be doing this anymore. She's like, oh, yeah, yeah, no problem, no problem. Like, doesn't happen. And all that week, I kept falling into the same sin. And I remember that the girl who was giving me Bible studies, she gave me a sermon that a pastor preached on righteousness by faith. One of the most beautiful truths I've ever heard in my life. I'll just tell you that now. Coming from a secular mind. And as I listened to the sermon, the pastor's like, look, you know, you don't have to wait. God can give you victory right now. I'm like, what? No way, right? I'm thinking of all the bad habits I had in my life. And so this particular week, as I'm listening to this sermon, my girlfriend calls me. She says, hey, I want to come over on Sunday. I'm like, that's fine. You know, my family's here. I'm the oldest of 7 children, so no problem. So all of a sudden, you know, Thursday rolls around, Friday rolls around. My dad leaves me a note. He says, hey, I'm going on continuing education. Be out of town for 2 weeks. Okay, whatever. My stepmother and my siblings are still there. Then my stepmother leaves Saturday morning. I'm taking the kids. We're going to visit grandma. House to yourself. I'm like, oh, no. This is bad. The devil is setting me up. And you already committed to tell your girlfriend, go ahead and come over. But you're trying to get victory. So she comes over on Sunday. And before she comes, I listen to that sermon on righteousness by faith 5 times. I knew the whole sermon by heart. I'm not exaggerating. 5 times I listened to this sermon. So she finally comes over and we're, you know, I'm just walking on eggshells. Every movement she does, I'm just watching her, you know. Making sure she sits on the bed, I'm on the floor. She gets on the floor, I'm on the bed. It's just switching, switching, switching. And so finally she says, well, it's my sister's birthday. I should probably get going right about now. So I said, okay, that's a good idea. And I jump up, and you've never seen a young man so happy to see his girlfriend leave. But right when I was putting on my shoes, my girlfriend started becoming sexually aggressive towards me. Now, she was a small person, so I was like, you know, no big deal, nothing's going to happen. But she took my reluctance as weakness. And she said, well, he's not serious about saying no, because he's not really resisting. And so it came to the place where over the course of time, she kept pressing the issue and pressing the issue and pressing the issue. And I found myself at a place. It's that precipice of temptation. You know what I'm talking about? When you're like right there, you know that if you just let this thing go further, you're basically there. It's when you yield your will finally to the suggestions of the devil. You're at that precipice. And I was at that precipice, hanging over the cliff of sin. And I said, Lord, I don't want to do this. And I remember telling her this. I said, look, this is wrong. We can't be doing this. And all I remember, the words coming to me as if it were the devil himself. Come on, just this one time. Just this one time. That's where I got the title of this sermon. Just this one time. People can get you to do some foolish stuff with that phrase. I cannot tell you how many academies and churches and young ladies that I visited who lost their virginity because of that one phrase, where a young man said, just this one time. And in that situation where she said that, I started praying, and then the Holy Spirit brought to my mind the sermon. And in the sermon, the pastor said, look, why is it that we wait to talk to God after the temptation? Why not talk to him right then? In the midst. So I started praying in my mind, like, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm not even a Christian. I've never even been to church. So I'm like, Lord, you need to help me, because if you don't help me, I'm going to fall into sin. I'm going to fall into sin if you don't give me strength beyond myself. And so right at that moment, I was just about to let go because I felt no change. I felt no power. I felt no divine assistance, so to speak. And right at the moment when I was about to give up, brethren, I'm not kidding you, I felt a physical change in my body. I lost every sexual desire at that point in time. Praise the Lord, I can still have children. But I lost every sexual desire in my physical body at that moment, pushed the girl off me several times, and finally she stopped. She broke down, started crying, prayed together, the relationship ended. And as I walked her to her car, she drove away, and I came back home. I walked inside my house, sat in my room alone in the basement in Atlanta, Georgia, and I said, this Christian stuff is for real. I'm going to be a Christian. Amen. What am I saying? There's Sennacherib's going around, friends. And the devil said, Sebastian, what makes you think your God's going to deliver you? You know how many young men fell in the same situation? You know how many pastors fell in the same situation you were in? What makes you think your God is going to deliver you? Now, I don't know about you, but I've had a Sennacherib situation where sometimes you just got to spread it out before God. It doesn't seem like you can get victory. This thing has conquered so many people. This sin has destroyed so much spirituality in a person's life. Perhaps you're going through your Sennacherib situation right now, or you just went through it yesterday, or you're going to go through it tomorrow. Don't think your God's going to deliver you. And the Bible says that God, in verse 22, saved Hezekiah. Amen. He saved him. 2 Chronicles 32:22. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. So follow this. It's not that Sennacherib was the last person to attack Jerusalem. So the Bible says not only did God deliver him from this situation, but it says from the hand of every single other. Because guess what? It's like Joseph. She doesn't just come one time. The devil likes to come back multiple times. So it wasn't just the Assyrians that were attacking. It says from the hand of every single other. Let me just tell you something, friends. God can deliver you not just at one time, but every single other time, if you rely upon him. And so it says, and after that, after you're delivered, you need to get some guidance. Because a lot of times we put ourselves in temptation. That's the reason why we're there. We put ourselves there. So God says, look, I need to guide my people on every side, the Bible says. And so as he guides them on every single side, it says in verse 23, and many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. Now follow this. It makes perfect sense. You're sitting there as a nation, and every time you turn on CNN, some other nation has been defeated by Israel. Oh yeah, we're going up to attack Israel. Delivered. You pick up the newspaper the next day. Israel, delivered. Pick up the newspaper the next day. Israel, delivered. All of a sudden, everyone's thinking, wait a minute, so if God is protecting them from every single other nation, maybe it's not wise for us to be enemies with them. May want to make some friends with these people. So they decide to bring gifts. That's what you did back then. Say, oh, most gracious and excellent Hezekiah, we just wanted to bring you some gifts as a token of our friendship. We'll pay you 10% of the taxes that we collect in Assyria in exchange for protection. And so they brought gifts to Hezekiah, and the Bible says in verse 23 that Hezekiah was magnified in the sight of all nations. How many nations? Now, the word magnified here dealing with the fact that Hezekiah was small, but God magnified him. That means he blew him up. He expanded him, right? So you imagine that Hezekiah back in this day was like the Obama of our day. You know, you go to the airport, every magazine has Obama on it. It doesn't even matter the subject. Home and Garden, there's Obama. I'm like, you read Rolling Stone, Obama. Turn over a couple, Obama. Then you open every magazine, it's got an article featuring Obama. But then now Michelle Obama's a superstar too. So by default, wherever she is, Obama's there too. So you have this, you turn on CNN, I'm sitting in the airport, and I fly, I've pretty much been in the airport 6 times in the last 10 days. Now, every single time I'm at my gate, and you know they always have CNN on, Obama is always on TV. Always. I'm not exaggerating. Every time I sit in the terminal, it's something about Obama. His new economic plan, his this, his that. And in the same sense, the Bible says Hezekiah was that Obama of his day. All over every magazine, he's all over the TV, everywhere. There's like Hezekiah, 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 Hezekiah. Now, where does this take us? If you have one of those little string things in your Bible, I want you to put that here in 2 Chronicles 32. And we're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 20. So take that little string thing, or maybe you have your bulletin, slip it right there, 2 Chronicles 32, and go to 2 Kings chapter 20. When you're there, say amen. We don't have a lot of time. You there? Okay, 2 Kings chapter 20. The Bible says this. In those days. Now, just to let you know, this was in the days when Hezekiah was magnified in the sight of all nations. He's received gifts. He's become wealthy. He's become the big man. He's got more than 15 seconds of fame, friends. His name is lingering in the papers nonstop. So Hezekiah, the Bible says, becomes sick. Now you can imagine, what if we found out that Obama had cancer? Would that not be all over the news? For sure. They would call every physician known to humanity to see if we could heal this man. So we have Hezekiah in the day that he's magnified, and you can just imagine that the Bible says in verse 1, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, yes, that's the one we read in the Bible, the prophet Isaiah is commissioned by God to go to Hezekiah and tell him, the Bible says, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. So you have this situation where Isaiah, I can only imagine, when I think of the prophets in the Bible, I don't think of, you know, what you see on like, you know, My Bible Friends and all this other stuff. I actually think of more like the Elizabethan age. You think of these men with like these huge garments and like chainmail, and their clothes are like dragging on the ground. They're kind of scruffy looking. So you can imagine Isaiah's walking up the palace. You can kind of hear him before he gets there. Ching, ching, ching. Oh, the prophet Isaiah is coming. He must have a message of encouragement, right? Because I'm being so faithful to God. No. Isaiah is a faithful messenger. He goes up to Hezekiah thinking, Lord, finally we have a good king. Finally we have a king who knows how to depend upon God, and he becomes sick. But he's got to give the message. So he says, Hezekiah, set your house in order. You're going to die. You're not going to recover from this one. Many of us don't get a warning. We don't get a warning. God doesn't give us time to say, hey, get your house in order. You're going to be dying in 2 months. He didn't say that to many of us who passed away. But Hezekiah gets this, and he turns to God, knowing the power of prayer. Knowing the power of prayer, he turns to God, and the Bible says in verse 4, and it came to pass, afore Isaiah was gone out into the middle of the court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord.
and I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So here we have Isaiah, his chainmail, everything. Ching, ching, he's walking out the palace, and you have the inner court, the middle court, the outer court. He basically, before he even gets to the middle court, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes back. Go back, tell him he's going to live. Now you're like, I just went and told him. There was no compromise in the message. It wasn't set your house in order, you may die. Set your house in order, you will die, you will not live. He turns. He's walking down the stairs. The Holy Spirit says, Isaiah, go back. Tell him that I'm going to add 15 years to his life. I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. There's a message just in those words. So he goes back. And the Bible says in verse 8, Hezekiah asks Isaiah a question. He says, Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? Now, I took astronomy in college, and we had to make a sundial for my astronomy class. So when I read this story, I was like, oh, I actually know how this works. So you have to make this thing, it's called a gnomon, you put it in there according to the latitude that you're at, you gotta cut the thing, and you sit down in the sun, you have to face north, and as you face north with your little gnomon, the shadow comes, and then based upon the amount of degrees, you know what time it is. So just to let you know, 10 degrees is about a half an hour to 45 minutes. So he says, should the dial on the sun go down 45 degrees, that means it goes this direction, or does it go back 10 degrees? Now, how many of you would choose the dial to go forward 10 degrees? You say, put the sun forward 10 degrees. You would say, it naturally goes that direction, right? So many of you are like Hezekiah. So Hezekiah says, notice what the Bible says in verse 10. And Hezekiah answered, it is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Nay, but let the shadow return back 10 degrees. Isaiah prays, and God moves the sun back 10 degrees. Now, I don't know what was happening on that day, but I can just imagine some people were working in the fields. And you're like, all right, 5:59, I'm about to clock out, and all of a sudden the clock reverts. 5 o'clock. What's going on? You know, some of us, we might start tripping if God did that at the end of the Sabbath. You're like, about to go bowling. Whoa. What's happening? Abide with me, and all of a sudden the sun comes back over the horizon. So the Bible says that God moves the sun for Hezekiah. Now I want you to imagine this. At least half, how much? Half of the world saw that miracle. Are you with me? Now perhaps if it's dark on one side, they wouldn't see it. But at least where Jerusalem is, that half of the world saw that miracle. Now, I don't know if it was like, you know, Belshazzar, where God took a physical hand and pushed the sun back. I don't know. But all I know is I'm watching the sun, and it moves in the sky. Verse 12. And at that time, Berodach-Baladan, don't try to pronounce it, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. So what is he the king of? Babylon. He sends ambassadors to him. He says, I heard that you were sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country, even from Babylon. What question did he not answer? He asked him two questions. What were the two questions that Isaiah asked him? What said these men? And where are they from? Which question did he not answer? What they said. Now, when you're talking to someone and you ask them a direct question and they just straight up don't answer your question, what does that tell you? They're evading, right? I remember when I was younger, before I knew Jesus, I used to buy my little Michael Jordan, Air Jordans. And I had these baby blue Jordans, $160 shoes. Lord, forgive me. And I remember my little brother, I actually have four brothers, but the immediate brother after me, he was always wanting to wear my shoes. So I'm like, no, you cannot wear my shoes, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You're going to mess them up. These are $160 shoes. You're in eighth grade. There's no way I'm going to let you wear $160 shoes. So one day, somehow, mercy said no. And I just decided to let my brother wear my shoes. I don't know what got into my mind. And I used to be very fastidious with my shoes. I would wash them, clean them every day when I got home. So I said, fine, you can wear my shoes. I come home, say, Royce, where are my shoes? Oh, yeah, they're in the closet. I'm like, nothing happened to them, right? Oh, they're in the closet. That's not what I asked you. Did anything happen to my shoes? Oh, they're in the closet. I put them back exactly where you usually put them. I put my shoes in the closet on the shelf. I put a little sheet over them so they don't get dusty. So my brother's like, they're back in the closet. So we go back to the closet, and lo and behold, I pull out my shoes, and there's a girl's signature on my Jordans, pink marker. Now, I wasn't a Christian. I won't tell you the rest of the story. But the point I'm trying to make is that when a person knows that something's wrong, they avoid the question. You're with me. So follow this. Remember you had your little string thing there? Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 32. You kind of have to do this to pull all the pieces of the story together to get the impact of what's happening in the story. So 2 Chronicles 32, are you there? Okay, so follow this. Now after this, verse 31, are you there? All right, 2 Chronicles 32, 31, the Bible says, howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the what? The wonder that was done in the land. What wonder? The sun, right? Because what did the Babylonians worship? The sun. They worship the sun. Back to Babel, back to Nimrod. They worship the sun. So you can imagine that these Babel worshipers are bowing down to the sun, and all of a sudden they look up and they say, whoop, oh, wow. So you just keep bowing. They're like, whoa, man, keep bowing. Like, the sun god moved, and then all of a sudden they get a memo, they get a little message to say, hey, guess what? The God of the Israelites is the one who moved your God. So you can imagine that, therefore, the logical conclusion is this. Their God must be more powerful than my God. And so here we have a situation that the Bible says God worked all these miracles in Hezekiah's life to the point where he moved the sun for him. And therefore brought the Babylonians to his very feet. And they said, tell us about the wonder. And the Bible says he told them about everything but the moving of the sun. So you have this situation where God is like, Hezekiah, plan A was for you to die. That was plan A, but I saved you. Then I magnified you. Then I moved the sun for you. And Hezekiah, I just needed you to witness for me just this one time. It's because he failed to witness that Daniel ends up in Babylon. Babylon would have been converted. Who knows? So now Daniel ends up as a young person in a later generation accomplishing what his fathers should have done. You see, friends, the message is simple. God has saved us. He's magnified us as a church. And he moved the sun for you and for me, not the physical sun, but the divine Son of God. He moved the sun for you. And now God says, here is your time. Here's the opportunity. They've come to your feet. I need you to witness for me just this one time. Just this one time. All the things that God has done in your life and in my life have led us to this point where God says, come on, just this one time. Don't neglect the brother at the gas pump. Don't walk by the sister in the grocery store. Don't just walk by these people outside the cafeteria or as you're crossing the street. Just this one time, I moved the sun for you so that people would ask.
Some years ago, as I conclude this sermon, I was convicted by the Spirit of God that I needed to confront my past. Some things were legal, some things were illegal. So I told the Lord, I said, Lord, this is what you're calling me to do, then I have to do it. So I called some people up that I had wronged, called up a detective, said, hey, I need to come tell you about some crimes that I committed some years ago when I wasn't a Christian. So he said, okay, flew down, spoke to him. He said, all right, go back to Michigan. Keep doing what you're doing. We'll let you know if anything happens. February 26th, I was visiting Israel. It's his birthday, February 26th. That's how I always remember his birthday. So as I was leaving where Israel was, he was in Berrien Springs at the time. And as I was driving home, I got pulled over for speeding. This is February 2005. And I got pulled over, and make a long story short, there was a warrant out for my arrest, unbeknownst to me. So the cop basically says, hey, sir, I need you to step out the vehicle. You have the right to remain silent, right? I'm a missionary. So he puts me in the back of the cop car. This is Berrien County. So I go to Benton Harbor. So he's in the back of the cop car. I'm arrested. And thankfully, my spiritual mother and I had a talk before this situation because I said, hey, I don't know if I'm going to go to jail. I don't know what's going to happen. But I know that God impressed my heart to deal with these things in my past. And she said, look, Sebastian, God places you where he needs you to be. If he lets you go to jail, that means he needs you to preach in jail. That's what you do. So I'm sitting in the back of the cop car, and the cop's like looking in the mirror, and I'm like, so are you a Christian? And he's like, I used to be. I said, what do you mean? He said, I used to go to church. People did some funny stuff with the money, so I decided to leave the church. So I'm like, okay. I started speaking to his heart. I said, look, we come to church for Jesus. We don't come to church for people. So I'm like, don't worry about the people. Go there to get your blessing from Christ because Jesus is there. And sometimes somebody needs you to be there to encourage their own hearts. So I get to Berrien County Jail, and because my crime was committed outside of the state of Michigan, I'm considered a fugitive. So I'm high risk. So I get out, I have to get strip searched, all this whole thing. They finally get me there, and they're like, okay, you can't have forks, you can't have knives. And I'm sitting there, and the guard who's standing right in front of my door, I felt like Peter in Acts chapter 12. So I'm like sitting there right in the jail cell, and the guy, I said, hey, can I have a Bible? And he's like, no, you can't have a Bible. Why not? He says, because you're considered your maximum security. So the last thing we need is a Bible. And he says, no, no, I understand. It seems a little ridiculous, but the truth of the matter is that in the past, they used to give them Bibles, but people would try to paper cut themselves to death so they wouldn't have to face up to their charges. So now they don't give Bibles to people. I was like, are you serious? I was like, okay. So finally, they released me into a population, maximum security. I walk in. Everyone's waiting, and this is how it is in jail. As soon as someone comes in, everyone goes to the door. They want to see, who's this new person who just got released? What did you do, et cetera, et cetera. It's this whole stick your chest out. Let's see who's the worst criminal. So I come in. They're like, man, what did you do? You don't even look like a criminal. Praise the Lord. So I walk in, and they're like, what did you do? I said, I don't talk about it. I'm like, that's not me anymore. They're like, what do you mean that's not you anymore? I was like, I'm a Christian now. That's B.C. So they're kind of like, oh, okay, okay, okay. So they kind of joke with me a little bit. You can ask me more about this story afterwards at potluck. And so as I'm sitting there, they say, okay, you're a Christian. Well, this guy, his name's Michi. He's in jail because he got caught with $500,000 worth of cocaine marijuana. And so he wants to find God's will for his life. Can you help him? So they bring him out to the middle of the circle, this little short guy with glasses. You would never know that this guy's moving that kind of drugs, those kind of drugs. So I start counseling him, and I say, hey, look, the Bible says this, the Bible says this, the Bible says this, blah, 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 blah. Therefore, you'll find God's will for your life. And then I walk away. I go to my room. I sit down on my bed, and I'm like, Lord, I can't believe I'm in jail.
And we don't have bars in maximum security. We have iron doors that lock upon shutting because we're dangerous. You know, if something crazy happens, they lock us down. That's what they call it. So I'm sitting there, and immediately, within 2 minutes, I get a knock at the door. It's one of the other inmates. He said, "Hey, man, can I talk to you for a second?" So I'm like, "Oh, no, Lord. I just got here." And I'm thinking, I've seen too many movies. So all of a sudden, in my mind, I'm just thinking, like, this is bad. You know, I used to be in the Marines. So I got to do what I got to do if I need to defend myself. So I follow the guy to his room. He sits down on his bed. He says, "Look, man, I heard you counseling the young brother out there." And I was thinking, man, me and my girlfriend, we're getting married when I get out of jail in 3 months. And we're talking about how we wanted to have a Christ-centered marriage. So I was wondering if you could teach me from the Bible how to have a Christ-centered marriage. So I'm like, "Sure, but they won't give me a Bible." So he's like, "Oh, go ask this guy in this other room." So I'm like, "Okay." So I go over to him. He's kind of like the godfather. So he's kind of got like a long beard and like... Anyway, so I walk in, I'm like, "Hey, they told me that I could get a Bible from you." He's like, "Oh." So he lifts up his mattress, and he's got all these Bibles. He's like, "King James, New King James, NIV. So I'm like, "No way." So I'm like, "All right, let me get the New King James." Grab the New King James. He gives me some study lessons. So I walk out like, this is unbelievable, right? Go back into the room, start giving the Bible study. By the end of the Bible study, every inmate in there is crammed into that room, listening to the word of God. And I'm a preacher, so you don't have to make an appeal. How many of you, everyone raises their hands, I pray for them, and then the Godfather guy, he's kind of like the leader, he stands up and he says, "Look, you're a prophet. God sent you to us to teach us the word of God. You have to give us Bible studies every day." Sure. So I would teach prophecy in the morning, and I taught practical Christianity in the afternoon. 3 weeks, I was in Barron County Jail, waiting for them to extradite me. And so, anyway, there's so many other things that happened. My nickname became the Good Brother. So, and of course, I was the only vegan in jail. So 2 days before I leave, I'm praying, and this is one thing I appreciated about jail, was the amount of time I could seek God in prayer, undisturbed. And so I was praying at least 6-7 hours a day. And so I was praying in the evening after they locked us down, and as I was praying, the Lord said, "Sebastian, you're leaving tomorrow. You're leaving tomorrow." So I woke up in the morning to my morning Bible study, and I just started going off, you know, Acts chapter 20. You know, "Look, I've taught you the whole counsel of God. You guys don't make this jailhouse religion. Don't leave just because you're trying to get out of jail. You want to get your life right. And you get back out, start doing the same things. Don't do that." Pouring my heart out to them. They're like, "How do you know you're leaving? How do you know you're leaving?" The same thing happens in the afternoon. And then the next day, I wake up. God is good. Let's eat breakfast first. Right after breakfast, say, "Braxton, you're leaving. Pack your stuff." Everyone in the prison freezes. Complete silence. And the man looks across the room. He says, "I told you he was a prophet. I told you." Now, I believe that God did that because he wanted to confirm for them that truly he was speaking through me. The things that I were teaching them were divinely appointed from God. The Bible is clear that signs tend to follow those who are sent by God. So he takes me out. Commutes me there. I go before the magistrate, just to cut the long story short. And I come before the magistrate, and he says, "Hey, look, all you need to do, sign this piece of paper, you go home free. Go back to Michigan, finish your work." I'm like, "What?" And come to find out, all I had to do was come down and sign that piece of paper in the first place. Now, I can tell you why that connection never happened, but the point that I'm trying to make is, God said, "Sebastian, I just need you to witness for me just this one time." But see, you can go to jail and get all discouraged. "I'm in jail. Woe is me. Lord, why are you doing this to me? I've been doing your work. I'm trying to serve you." And God is saying, "I place you where I need you to serve me." A servant doesn't get to choose where or when they serve. The master does. So what is my appeal? Friends, there's a lot of potential in this room. There's a lot of potential in this room. So what I'm asking you to do from my heart, I want you to do something that you've never done before. That's what this appeal is about. This isn't a regular appeal. Yes, yes, just this one time. All right, I'm going to stop neglecting opportunities to witness. No, 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 no. I want you to make a commitment to do something you've never done before. If you said, hey, Jesus asked you to sleep on a dirt floor in Haiti, would you do it for 2 weeks? People would say, yes, I'll do it for Jesus. For 2 weeks, just this one time. And the unfortunate thing is the devil gets us to do foolish things with that thinking, but God can't get us to do anything with that thinking. So my appeal is this, very simple. Today, by the grace of God and my commitment to Christ, I'm going to do something I've never done before in ministry. Where God says, remember, brother or sister, son or daughter, I moved the son for you. Those people who are in your life, those friends who are calling you, those study buddies that you have, those friends you have from back home or your cousins who aren't converted, I need you to witness for me just this one time. So how many of you this morning, you're going to say, Lord, by standing, I'm making a decision this morning. I'm going to do something I've never done before. Never done before. I want you to stand to your feet, making a commitment to God. I'm going to go on a mission trip. I'm going to go carporting. I don't care what it is. I'm going to do something I've never done before. Just this one time. I want you to get radical with it, friends. Don't flake out. Oh, yeah, I'm going to help out with restoration. No, no, no. I'm talking about all the way. Because God went all the way for you. I want you to go all the way. Jesus deserves it. Jesus deserves it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much more on my heart to say to my brothers and sisters this morning. Father, truly, you've brought us through many toils and snares. But Lord, I believe that those who are standing are making a serious commitment. And I pray that there would not be an Ananias or Sapphira amongst this group where God will say, why have you lied to the Holy Ghost? You didn't lie to Sebastian. This appeal, Lord, you are making through me. I'm just dust. So I'm praying, Spirit of God, that you will confirm the decision in every heart. Help them to go all the way, Lord. Not to hold back anything. That there would be nothing too uncomfortable because Jesus wasn't comfortable for us. That there be nothing too difficult because Jesus did some difficult things for us. Nothing that would cause too much pain because Jesus suffered a lot of pain for us. I pray, Lord, you would make Advent Hope something more than it has ever been. And I pray that it would start just this one time. It's my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you very much for that.